How would you like to have a vision of God? Sean read us out the vision from Isaiah chapter 6 very well, and it's a great vision, isn't it, where Isaiah stands before God and he sees God in his holiness and his glory. How would you like to have that type of vision, a really good vision, like the ones that we read here in the Bible? Apart from just being amazing, we might even see it as something that would really strengthen our faith. If we saw God do that, if we saw that with God, it would strengthen our faith. Maybe we might think along those lines. Certainly I know for people in our world, they often make this demand of God. God, come and show yourself to me. Come and do something. Come and reveal something to me. Make yourself known to me. Well, if God did give you a vision of his glory, what would you expect? When people ask that question, when people say, come on, God, show me something, what answer are they expecting? What reply from God are they expecting? Well, tonight we're going to be looking at the vision, the glory, the revelation that God has given to our world. That's what we're going to be looking at. The glory that God has made known to this world. And to start with, I want us to think about what this word glory actually means. Now, the word itself, glory, means a display of your splendor. It's a display of yourself in some way. So please come with me to Proverbs chapter 20, and we'll see how this word glory is used a little bit in the Bible. Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength. Grey hair, the splendour of the old. You see, there's the glory that comes with being young, and particularly a glory that comes with being a young man, in having your strength, in having your physical prowess, in being able to do tricks and stunts and to do those, you know, extreme sports and to do them in front of girls so that hopefully the girls, you know, will think more highly of you because you can do this stunt in some way. That's part of young men's glory, and it's okay. It's all right to glory in your strength, to be involved in the football team, to enjoy the strength that God's given you and to enjoy that physical activity. We see glory with women, particularly on their wedding day, where the man just normally comes in a regular suit, might have something to signify him a little bit different to the other men in the room, but generally he looks fairly similar to the other blokes up the front. But the woman is in her glory. She has a completely different dress to everyone else. It is her day. It is her day of glory. You see it at the Olympics, don't you? You see that display where after the games have been run, and the winners have been determined, that they have the podium, and the person gets up on the podium, and that is their moment of glory, where it is seen by all. There's a display. It's not just that they say, oh, you've won the Olympics, we'll mail you the medal. They don't do that, do they? You don't just do it and they say, we'll mail it. It might get lost in the mail, but we'll mail you another one. No, you have a big ceremony. You have a display of who you are, because you see, it's not just a display. It's actually a display of who you are. You are the fastest runner in the world. You are the woman getting married this day. You see, there are days of glory. There are moments where we have our glory revealed. And in it being revealed, we're made known. Things about us are made known. And when we come to the Bible, we see that God does this as well. That God declares his glory, not just as a random display, but God declares his glory in order to make himself known, in order to show who he is. Please come with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. You see, creation, the very existence of creation, declares the glory of God. As we see it there. And it's a declaration that goes to all the world. Now, what is it that it declares? Well, if you go and look up at the heavens, it shows us something about God. I remember when I was running a youth group in my church, one of the activities we did one night was to take the youth out and to go and lay on this field. It wasn't as cold as it is out here, but we laid on this field and we just looked up at the stars. And so we just got everyone to get away from everyone else. They weren't poking at each other. They were able to lay down. We said, just stare into the skies. And what we actually found was that a lot of people just hadn't taken the time to actually look at the heavens. People were just busy and had got clouded over by our smoke and everything else. And they hadn't taken the time to have a good, hard, solid look at it. And when they did, they were amazed. They were amazed at its vastness. And with our new telescopes, we can even see more than what we can see with our eyes, and we can know fully how vast it is and how wonderful it is. When we look at creation and we see the complexity of life around us, from the very big, huge universe, down to the tiny microscopic animals, right down to the atoms and their subdivisions of particles, there's this amazingness, this declaration of God's glory and its complexity. There's the beauty that we see in creation. The beauty of a newborn child, the beauty of the sunrise, the beauty of the mountains, the beauty of the love that we experience. And even when a child is killed, even when there is disaster, even when there are things that make us doubt, it doesn't take away from the beauty that's there. The beauty remains. It doesn't. The troubles don't cancel out the beauty. You see, from creation, it's reasonable to understand from God that God is more powerful than us, that God is greater than us, that God should be honoured and that he is worthy to be served. So that's the glory of God in creation. Now, how has our world responded to this? Well, come with me to some famous verses in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. I'll read from verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So what does our world do? Well, they suppress the truth of God. They suppress what can be known about God. And it's almost a type of worldwide censorship. Now, we're familiar with censorship, aren't we? There are censorship ratings on the movies that we watch, and children aren't allowed to watch certain things, and there are certain movies that we won't watch because of their censorship rating. But we're aware of that other censorship as well, aren't we? That if you try to speak of God's name in our universities, if you try to bring up God with your friends, there's this implied censorship that comes in. It's what you experience as a Christian. You see, people suppress the truth of God. And in suppressing the truth of God, they turn to dumb idols, to stupid idols, to the worship of the crystals, or to say, I'm God, you're God, we're all God. They worship the spirits in the trees, or magic, or the stars. See, when you reject God's glory, you end up worshipping and following stupid things. And what's the result of this? Well, by not acknowledging God's glory, of what he's made known about himself, when you turn that away, when you treat that as of no consequence, then you actually don't know God. You don't know God. You reject his glory, you reject where he's made himself known, you don't know him. And this is shame for us as Christians. This is our shame. Because we are made in the image of God. And we actually share in God's glory. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that we're made in the image of God. And in Psalm 8, it teases this out, that we are to share in the glory of God. God's not a selfish God who keeps his glory for himself, but he shares it with us. And so as we reject the glory of God, we shame ourselves and we fall short of the glory that we should have. The other result is that when we disregard someone's glory and we don't honour them the way we should, then we treat them casually. We treat them casually as if they're not of real significance anymore. They're just a casual thing that we can come and have or not have. For instance, my wife is here tonight. But I'm sure that none of you here would just dare go up and kiss her on the lips. Because you know that that would just be inappropriate. You don't have that type of casual relationship where you could just come and do that with her. But many people have this casual way of thinking about God. That God's like the link on the internet. I can click there, then just hit return and go back. I can go to God, I can come back from God. It's just God's just this casual thing. He's not this glorious, honourable God. He's just this casual thing that I could just kiss on the lips if I wanted to, or not. And that's how many people in our world treat him. But if you were to actually stand before God, you would see that he is not a casual God. He is not a God that you can just treat flippantly. He is a God that if you were to face, you would be scared. You would be fearful. As we saw in Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah stood before God and he saw the holiness of God, he said, "Woe to me! I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips and I have seen the Lord." When Isaiah stood before God, he was overwhelmed with his own sinfulness. When he stood in the presence of God and he realized that God was no casual thing. Up in New South Wales, I believe it's the judicial practice up there, where when a criminal is caught and part of his sentencing is that he has to sit in the same room and look at his victim. And so the criminal's been caught, he's in that room. This is the man who's done it. And then the person that he's been the victim to comes into the room and sits across the table to him. Now, for that criminal, that is shameful. They feel about this small. You know what the victim has to do? Is stare at them. That's all they have to do. All they're going to do is just look at that person, and that person knows exactly who they are. That person, that criminal, knows exactly where they stand. It's almost like if you stand in the sun and you close your eyes, you can still feel the heat coming into you. When that guilty person stands before their victim and it's clear that they've now been caught and convicted for what they've done, they feel this. Now, if you were to stand before God in his holiness and glory, you would be aware of your sinfulness. Unfortunately for our world, because it treats God as a casual thing, it's not even aware of its sinfulness. It's blind to its sinfulness. It thinks it's wise when in fact it's foolish. It thinks it's right when in fact it's corrupted and sinful. Now, into this world, God begins to reveal his glory and to make himself known again. Into a world that ignores him and has turned his back on him, he's going to make himself known. And we're going to look at a few occasions in which God does this. So come with me first to Genesis chapter 16. And we see how God begins to make his glory known to one man. Genesis 17. Here we see God beginning to make his glory known to this one man, Abraham, or Abram at this point. Genesis 17. When Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between you and me and will greatly increase your numbers." Now, here is God appearing before Abram in some way. We're not told how it is, but we see Abram's response to God making himself known to him. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant I will make with you. You'll be a father of many nations." So Abram, when he meets God, he falls face down, and God reveals his name to him, this name, El Shaddai, or God Almighty. Now, the next chapter actually tells us what this Almighty God is about. First of all, in the first half of 18, and I'm just trying to pick up on familiar stories that you may be aware of here, God promises to Abram that his wife, Sarai, will have a child. Now, his wife doesn't have a child till she's 90 years of age. But that's God Almighty, isn't it? That he takes the dead womb, the womb that is past its life, he takes a woman who cannot give birth, and he gives life from the dead. That's God Almighty. And then in the next half of chapter 18 is Sodom and Gomorrah, the city that has given itself over to perversion and injustice and wickedness. And even when God warns them, persists in it. And we see God Almighty here. We see a revelation of God Almighty as he destroys a whole nation. Imagine what it would take to destroy all of Australia or all of the United States. Here is God destroying a whole nation. All the surrounding towns, there's a whole range of towns there, and they were all wiped out because God is mighty. And so he begins to reveal himself as the mighty God, the one who can give life from the dead, the one who can raise up and destroy nations. He can make a nation in Abraham, he can destroy a nation in Sodom and Gomorrah. The nations are his to do with what he wants. God's spoken to an individual. We now move on to Moses. And here we see that as God reveals his glory to Moses, it's not just Moses, but now God's revealing his glory to a nation, to the nation of Israel. First of all, the glory comes to Moses with the burning bush, where the bush burns, and then the name of God as I am who I am is revealed to Moses. But then we see God's glory with the Exodus event. Remember how Pharaoh is there, and Pharaoh is saying, "I will not let God's people go." And then God says, "I am going to punish Pharaoh and the gods of Pharaoh. I'm going to bring glory for myself." And he does so by defeating the mightiest nation in the world at that time and bringing out his own people. And he declares his glory. He brings glory to himself through this. Then God appeared to the nation of Israel on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, and he appeared in glory and thunder. And it was a terrifying time for them. But they saw the glory and the power of God as the land shook. Here was God revealing himself to a nation. Now, this revelation again comes through Moses to the whole nation. And I want us to particularly look at Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Exodus 33, verse 18. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." That's a big request, isn't it? God, show me your glory. Now, what's Moses going to see? When God says to him, I will show you my glory, what's he going to show him? Well, look at chapter 34, verses 5 to 7, and we see God revealing his glory. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children's children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So when Moses has the glory of God revealed to him, it's God coming down and telling him his name. Again, making himself known to him. And it's this name, the Lord, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. And it's that God is the compassionate, the gracious God. And we need to hear this, don't we? We need to hear this as Christians, that God is slow to anger, gracious, compassionate, abounding in love and faithfulness. You need to know that about God. That God is compassionate with you. God is gracious to you. God is slow to anger. That's the God you serve. This is the glory of God's name. But his name is also the God who punishes rebellion. And he does not let the guilty go unpunished, but punishes the children and their children's children. And so we see that God is also angry at sin. That God is the God who judges. Now, for many people, these are two opposite ideas, and that these are a contradiction. That God can be loving and compassionate and gracious, and that God can be angry and bring judgment on people. Are they contradictions? Well, no. They're not contradictions. You see, what is the opposite of love? The opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. That's the opposite of love. In fact, if you love somebody, you will get angry when they do something wrong or if they offend you. Our love very often will drive our anger. And so because God loves us, because God is not indifferent to us, but God is concerned for us, God is involved with us, what we do matters to God. What you do matters to God. And if it makes God angry, well, then it makes him angry. But it doesn't mean he's not loving. See, in our society, we have tolerance, and we're told to be tolerant and accepting. We've sort of moved away from tolerance, really, now. We don't often talk about tolerance. I should tolerate that behaviour. Now we're told we have to accept this behaviour. Back in the 80s, we never spoke about acceptance. We spoke about tolerance. 20 years later, now we speak more about acceptance rather than tolerance. But really, the acceptance in our society, I believe, is indifference. You can do what you want to do. I don't care. You can worship what you want to do. You can do whatever you want with your own body. You can do whatever you want in the privacy of your own home. I don't care. But that's not how it is with God. God actually does care what we do. And so anger is a response to our sinfulness. So Moses has this revelation of God's name, the Lord, Yahweh, and this is the name that the prophets prophesy in Israel. So we've seen that God has spoken to an individual, God has spoken to a nation and revealed his glory, but the prophets after Moses say that God is going to declare his glory to the world. Please come with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. From verse 3 to verse 5. Isaiah 40, 3 to 5. A voice of one calling. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain shall be made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged place a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So there's this promise, as we go through the Bible, there's this promise that God is going to make his glory known to all the world in some way. And we see that this is going to be focused on an individual. Come with me to Isaiah 49, verse 3. To what we see is the servant of the Lord. And look at what this servant of the Lord's going to do. Isaiah 40, 49, verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." You see, God has chosen to display his splendor in his servant. This one called Israel, and as we continue to read, this servant who will come from Israel and represent Israel, but there is this one who's going to display God's splendor, that God will display his splendor in this person. And of course, this person is Jesus. Come with me now as we move to Jesus in John chapter 17. Look at how Jesus speaks about his own life and work. John chapter 17, verses 4 to 5. Praying to his Father, Jesus said, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." There's lots about glory there, isn't there? Jesus, as we see, sharing in God's glory from before the beginning of time. We see that his work in preaching and healing on the earth and doing God's work was for God's glory. But there's a focus of the glory in the Gospel of John. Have a look in chapter 12. See what we learn about this glory that Jesus comes to give, this knowledge of God that Jesus comes to give. Chapter 12, verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds.'" Look at verse 27. "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? 'Father, save me from this hour?' No, it was for this very hour that I came. It was for this very reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." See, this is the very hour that Jesus came for. This is the very act of glory that Jesus came primarily to do. And what is it? Well, it's for the seed to fall in the ground and die. It's his death on the cross. This is his glory. This is going to be his revelation of God's glory. The cross. How is the cross glorious? How does it display the glory of God? I can understand the glory of God when I look at the sunrise. I can understand the glory of God when I hold my son just born in my arms. I can understand the glory of God when I read about the prophets hearing and shaking in God's presence. But how can the death of Jesus be the glory of God? How can that be revealing God to us? How is this the chief act for Jesus of making God's glory known? It's because in the death of Jesus, the glory of the Father is revealed. Because in the death of Jesus, the Father gives his Son for us. The Father gives his Son for us. Because it's God the Father who gives the Son. It's not God the Spirit. It's God the Father who gives his Son. And it's a greater revelation than what we find with Abraham or with Moses. Let me just read to you from 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 to 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then, of course, there's the famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now, I was thinking about this and thinking about gifts. And I actually think that we value gifts differently depending upon who has given them to us. Have you ever been given something by someone who you know is quite poor? I have, in my work, in our Christian ministry, people give me gifts of money and support me financially to do this work. And sometimes someone I know who doesn't have much money will come and give me a substantial sum of money. And I will be deeply humbled by that. I will almost feel like, I don't deserve this. How can you give me this? And maybe you've had a similar experience where someone has given you something. But of course, it can be a bit different when a rich person gives you something. When a rich person comes up and you know that they've got lots of money and that they're giving money out, and they give you something, well, sometimes we can even feel that we deserve it. That person's rich. They've got heaps of money. Yeah, not always, but sometimes we can feel like that, can't we? But we can feel this difference. And I think that sometimes we can think, well, God has everything. God has all things. What is it that God doesn't have? Okay, he gave me his Son, but it's not like a poor person giving me something. God has not given you wealth. It's not that God's given you a laptop just because he had lots of money, he could give you a laptop. It's not that God's just given you a car. God has given you his Son. And that does not compare to any wealth. It does not compare to any wealth at all. And you need to realize the expense. You need to realize the value. You need to realize the bond that there is between the Father and the Son. We need to ponder that. Because this is how God has shown us his love. God so loved you that he has sent his Son to die for your sins. Now my son is sitting up the back there. What would I give my son for? Would I give him for a friend? Would I give him for any of you here? Probably not. I'll be honest. Would I give him for my wife? That's getting a bit harder now. I don't have to answer that question. Would I give him for my enemy? Certainly not for my enemy. But God loves us while we were his enemies. God sends Jesus into this world that has rejected us so that he can show us the degree of his love, so that he can declare to us that he is the loving God and that God does love you. So if you're feeling unloved, if you're not sure where you stand with God, then look to the cross. Because this is God's revelation, this is God's glory given to all mankind so that they can know who God is. That God, the Father is the God who loves this world and has given his Son for this world. But I want you to know that. I want you to know that God loves you and that God has given Jesus for you and that that cost him. If you're feeling weak and unworthy, if you feel that you've committed sins and that these sins are bad sins, and maybe they are bad sins, you think, God could never love me. Look at what I've done. God has given his Son to save you. God has given his Son to pay for your sins. Jesus' death pays for your sins. Look at how much God loves you. Realize the price that he has paid. God has brought you forgiveness. This is why the cross is the display of the glory of God. There is no greater display of the love of God than in the cross. I've had many blessings in my life. I'm a blessed man. And I could say, God loves me. Look at the things he's given me in my life. And indeed, he has blessed me with those things. But the greatest act of love that God has given me has been to send his Son to die for me. And so whether you have a good life with many blessings or you have a lousy life with not many blessings, you still have the fullness of God's love for you in Christ. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that when we're in this world, we may be thinking that God doesn't love us and that things in this world are hard against us and not going away and they're troublesome. And does God love me? Look at the trouble I'm in. Look at the trouble I'm in for worshipping him in this world. Look to the cross. God loves you. Look to the cross. God loves you. When you look at the sunrise, when you see the mountains and you see the glory of God there, remember to look to the cross as well and see how great that is. And please do not feel inferior to any person who comes along and tells you about their great spiritual experience. I had this experience of God where I saw angels, or I had this experience of God where I was taken up to the heavens, or I had this experience of God where I came out of the body and floated around the room. Don't hear that and think, well, I've never had that experience. All I've ever done is really seen the cross. I tell you, that's the glory I want to have. That's the understanding of God that I want to know. I'd much rather understand the cross more deeply than see an angel. What use is an angel going to be to me compared to the cross? To understand the love of God there. Never feel inferior because you understand the cross. Because that is the love of God for you. And in this, in the cross, in the love of God that we see there, we can now call God Father. You can call God Father. You can relate to God as your Father in the way that a father should be. With a father who loves you and has shown his love for you and has called you to be his own. Let's pray.